So I don't know how many of you have ever had the opportunity to look at a pastor's sermon notes. Every pastor that I've ever known has done their sermon notes differently, and I've seen several over the years. I had one pastor I served with who literally typed his sermon out word for word, and he would read his sermon notes. I've known other pastors who would type them out word for word and not read them, even though they were in front of them. I had one pastor I served with, he preached for at least an hour every Sunday. You're welcome, I didn't follow in his footsteps. And he would have his Bible and a post-it note with four phrases. And he could preach for an hour with nothing but four phrases on a post-it note. I've also known pastors who have made very unique notations in their notes. The one pastor in South Carolina, he would constantly have a backslash, circle, forward slash for a little praise guide. And that was how he knew this was supposed to be an exciting part of his notes, where he's supposed to really focus on how we can praise Jesus at this point. Pastors' notes are usually very personal. There's a lot of shorthand. For example, on my notes, sometimes one phrase could be 5 minutes of speaking because it's something very personal to me and I don't need to notate it out. There are other times where I have several lines and it only takes a few seconds to get through because I have to spell out exactly what I want to say. The real challenge is in trying to read other people's notes. Some pastors who have shared their notes with me, I look at them and go, I can't figure out where you're going with this. The AV's team, typically Maddie back there, gets the joy of getting a copy of my notes each week where she has to try to figure out what I'm going to say and when to put slides on the screen. So I don't know how Maddie feels about my notes, but I know she gets to look at them a lot. Well, today we're going to start a new journey together through the book of James. And the book of James is probably one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's an epistle or a letter that was written to the churches. And I love James because, one, it's short. It's only 5 chapters, but it's extremely practical. James is a very practical writer, and so I find it really interesting to read what he has to say. And I kind of have titled the series, The Book of James, Ideas to Live By, because James is so extremely practical. Well, I share the idea about pastor's notes as an introduction to the series because several people have suggested that the book of James is actually could be considered a sermon that was put into a letter. They say it looks like James may have been a preacher who took his notes and sent them out to the churches. Because as we read through the book of James, there are several times where the subject matter kind of shifts suddenly or doesn't quite follow conscious thought. Some people have said it almost looks like someone looked at Pastor James and said, hey, that was a great sermon. You should write it down. And so I kind of say all that up front because as we spend time over the next 10 weeks looking at the book of James, sometimes it'll be interesting to see how he progresses through his letter, his sermon. Because sometimes it makes really clear sense, and other times it goes, James, what were you thinking when you made this transition? At least it's interesting to me as a pastor because I'm trying to follow his conscious thought. But what we do know is that James was written for us, for the church, to have practical ideas of how we can live out our Christian faith. And so I'm excited, again, just to take 10 weeks. When I was telling my dad yesterday, he was asking what we were preaching on today, and I said, we're starting a 10-week series of James. He said, 10 weeks? That's really long. I said, well, I've heard in the past there was a pastor here who preached on 2 years in the book of Matthew. So 10 weeks, I promise, will be done. So I wanted to start off this morning by simply answering the question, or trying to answer a question, who is James? The book is the book of James. It tells us that it was written by a guy named James. Which James? The New Testament gives us 3 options when it comes to identifying who James is. In the New Testament, we have James, son of Zebedee. He was one of the main disciples. We have James the younger. He was one of the kind of minor disciples. And then we have James, the son of Mary and Joseph, who would be the half-brother of Jesus. And as you look through history, it would appear that James, the son of Zebedee, one of the main disciples, he died probably a little too early to have written this book. James the younger, we know absolutely nothing about other than he was a disciple. And so church history kind of encourages us and states that James, Jesus' half-brother, would have written this book. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see that Jesus' half-brother, James, became a very prominent leader in the early church. And so when he signs off saying, hey, I'm writing this book, my name is James, he probably didn't have to identify himself beyond that, because he was a really prominent figure. So we're going to assume, with the rest of church history, that this is Jesus' half-brother who's writing this book to us. And I think it's really interesting that he never really mentions who his brother was. James never draws attention to the fact that he's Jesus' half-brother, not that he's trying to bring himself glory out of that fact. He simply says, hey, I'm James, and I want you to understand what I'm saying. There's a level of humility that he's saying is not important who I am, it's important who I'm writing about, who I'm teaching. And we see that in the first verse of James. James chapter 1:1 could almost be considered the address to the letter. It says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Notice he simply says, hey, I'm James, and then he says, I'm a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's important to him. He's a servant of God and a servant of Jesus, and he wants to write this letter. He wants to give us this sermon, these practical ideas to live by. It's also interesting to note, if we kind of look at this as the address to his letter, he addresses it to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, if we were to stick this on a letter today, the post office would send, or say, return to sender. Because who are the 12 tribes and where are they scattered among the nations? And so it's interesting to ask, okay, if we assume this is Jesus' half-brother writing the letter, who is he writing to? Who is this addressed to? And a lot of people instantly go, the 12 tribes, he's writing to the nation of Israel. The challenge there is that the nation of Israel is not the church. And so many people have suggested that the 12 tribes could be referred to as the new nation of Israel under Jesus. That the 12 disciples make up the new tribes, the new apostles, and that James is actually writing to the church, and they're scattered throughout the world. In essence, James is saying, hey, I'm writing this to all Christians who have gone out into the world. This is addressed to the church, big C, to all Christians. And if that's true, then we can assume that this letter was really written for us as well. That this wasn't just a letter that James wrote to the Christians of the day, but James says, hey, this is a letter, this is a sermon that should be preached and given to all Christians for practical ideas to live by. And so we're going to jump into this series trying to maybe learn some really helpful ideas of how can we live out our faith today for Jesus. And I would encourage you as we explore the book together to spend some time reading it on your own. All right, my goal is to do half a chapter each week. That's a lot of verses. And so I already realized this week I bit off a little bit more than I could chew, and so there's some sections I'm going to have to kind of go through rather quickly. So I would encourage you to almost treat this series as a Bible study. That we'll spend time each Sunday looking at it together, but also as you go home, spend some time each week reading the verses, maybe looking up some resources online, maybe thinking through it and praying through it. I would also encourage you to maybe engage a bit with the series. About 2 weeks ago, we launched our new website. It's still hbiccchurch.com, but brand new format. And one of the new things that we can do on our website is there's a comment section. So each week when we post the sermon, and you can listen to the sermon online, underneath that, you can leave comments. And I would encourage you, if you want to engage with the sermon, to post some comments online. Don't worry, they have to come through me, and I have to approve them first. So if you say, wow, that was a horrible sermon, I may not post it. Or maybe I will, I don't know. But this is just one element, one opportunity we have to maybe engage a bit as a church family as we go through this series together. With all that being said, let's jump into James's first thought in his sermon, in his letter that he wrote. So James chapter 1, verse 2. James says, consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, if there's any way to start off a sermon or start off a letter, to say, consider it pure joy when you're going through trials. When you're having a hard time in life, find joy. That's a pretty big, profound statement that he starts off on. But if you think about it, that's kind of the challenge that we all face. As we go through life and we find hardships and things get tough and we're feeling overwhelmed, how can we find joy in living for God? How can we find delight even in the midst of our hardships? Because this seems to be James' mantra for living. Find joy in all things. Joy in hardships. So I thought we'd start off by saying, okay, what does this mean to have many trials? Because he says you will face many kinds of trials, and you need to consider it joy. You need to count it as joy. You need to look at it as joy. And so it's interesting, at least I think it's interesting, when James says many kinds of trials, the Greek word there is poikileos, and I'm not a Greek scholar at all, but I found this to be slightly interesting that he says many kinds of trials. That word many is also translated all kinds or every. So the real thought here is no matter what we face in every kind of situation, no matter if it's just kind of a rainy day or a really, really bad day or a good day, in every situation, we need to find joy. We should count it as joy. Again, I look at this and I go, James, this is not a great way to start a sermon. You can need to start encouraging people first and then get to the tough stuff. But he says, no matter what you face in every situation, look at it in the light of joy. Why? Well, he gives us three reasons, and I think these are helpful to maybe help frame what he's trying to encourage us to do. He says, first of all, our trials are really tests of our faith. When we face hard times, it's really testing us to see where our faith really is. Because it's really easy to say something. Hey, I believe in God. I have faith. I'm going to trust God no matter what. But when things get tough, when life gets challenging, it really kind of puts the rubber to the road. And so James says, look, when you face trials, realize that this is an opportunity for you to test your faith, to find out what you really believe. I don't think anyone necessarily wants to be tested. No kid in school says, gee, I just can't wait for the test. But it's important to find out what they know. And it's important for us to find out what do we really believe. Are we really steadfast in our faith? Or is it just something that we say when life is easy? And so James says, you need to look at life joyfully, even when things get hard, because it helps you to know what you really believe. He goes on to say that trials also lead to perseverance. Other translations would use the word steadfastness or consistency. He says, when you face trials, when life gets hard, it builds you up. It helps you learn how to keep going. Trials build stronger faith within us, help us to be more consistent in the way we live. You can look at this like a weightlifter. All right, they start off lifting 10 pounds. That's probably about all I can get going. And the more they lift, the more they practice, they build up perseverance. They build up the ability to handle more weight. James says you could look at trials joyfully, hardships through joy, because they help build you up. They help you push on. One trial, when you properly navigate it, helps prepare you for the next. And I kind of look at this in a personal example. I remember the first time that Allison and I moved, when we went to South Carolina, I was freaking out for months. Every single step of the process was stressful to me. Finding a house, finding a job, moving our stuff, boxing our stuff. The whole process just was overwhelming to me. But I tried to keep my eyes set on Christ as a way to build me up in the process. And now we're, what, on our third or fourth move here? And for the most part, I've been as cool as a cucumber. You know, in the bulletin you've all seen, we've been praying for our house to sell in South Carolina. And it sold 2 weeks ago, I think. So these are just, I look and I go, you know, 3-4 years ago, I would have been panicking about the idea of having three houses, the one in South Carolina, the rental, and the new house. Well, we're going to have the three of them for about a month, but that's it. And I've been able to really look at how God helped me in the past, and I've been able to stay calmer this way. Now, this is a really simple example, but it's a way of saying that when we go through hardships or trials, they build us up so that in the future, we're stronger through them. And then James says, ultimately, trials will mature us. That as we go through hardships, when life gets tough, they build us up and they mature us. James says that when we go through trials, they bring us to maturity and they complete us so that we are lacking nothing, that we do not lack anything. Now, would anyone here in here this morning say, you know what, I just want to be immature. I just want to be immature. I mean, we might want to act immature, but nobody says, I want to be immature. Have you ever known a kid that says, I don't want to grow up? Every little kid wants to be independent. Even Alan, who's almost 16 months old, has been so independent the last 2 or 3 weeks, you can't get him to do anything unless he gets to do it himself, because he wants to be independent. He wants to be mature. And this is the same way for us spiritually, that when we go through these hardships, when we are built up, it also brings us to maturity. And James says eventually we will lack nothing. That Jesus will build us up and help us to be better people through the trials. They train us up to be better people and more devoted to our Lord and our Savior. Now, James is not the only person who focuses on this idea of going through trials. The author of Hebrews mentions it briefly in chapter 12, verses 7 and 11. He says, "Endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father?" Verse 11, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So we look at hardships, we look at tough times, and we say, you know what, they're not pleasant. No one here says, "Oh, I just can't wait till life gets hard again." But we do recognize that when we do go through trials, there's a purpose behind them, and they can build us up. Two other examples, just maybe to reflect on this a bit, is to look at diamonds. Every lady can pull out their ring right now and show it off. Those diamonds were formed by intense pressure. Over time, in the ground, pressure would build them up and make the carbon atoms, right? Carbon, I got that right there, into diamonds. Now, if you were to pull the diamond out early, before the intense pressure completed its process, you would have a diamond-like substance, but not completely diamond. What lady in here would be okay with a diamond-like substance on their ring? That's what I thought. You want that to be completed, to be mature. You want a fully formed diamond that went through the trials and went through the pressure to be made perfect. And this is what God wants of us, that we'll go through hardships and be built up, even though it's tough at the time. Another way of looking at this is to reflect on marriage. Every young couple, when they're dating and even into the engagement and early in marriage, they think they have the perfect relationship. They never fight, they get along, life is great. And then eventually, they have a disagreement. Does that mean the marriage is over? No, it's just a trial, an opportunity for them to grow together. If they navigate it properly, it builds them closer together. And this is the way we reflect on trials in life, to understand that even though hardships are no fun, nobody says, "I want life to get hard." We need to understand that they build us up and they mature us to be better and more complete people as we live our lives for Christ. Of course, the question then is, how do we navigate trials properly? How do we get through hard times? How do we look at hard times and find joy in the midst of them? Well, James continues on to give us an example or tell us how we can get through this. Verse 5, James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you. And the wisdom that James refers to here is the wisdom on how to count it all joy. We count it all joy. We can look at hardships and all the trials and look at it joyfully by seeing life in the proper perspective. When we look and see things in the proper perspective, when we see all as serving the purposes of God, when we understand that everything we go through is to mature us and make us more complete. James says, if you need help seeing life properly through God's eyes, ask God for the wisdom to do so. He says, God will give you that wisdom. And when you look at how James refers to God, you understand that James sees God as a giving God who gives generously. That this is who God is, this is part of God's character, that he is generous, that he loves to give to his children. This is part of who he is, it's part of his nature. So James says, if you need help, if you're going through trial and hardship and you just can't figure it out, you can't see the godly perspective in it, ask God for wisdom and he'll give it to you. But notice the disclaimer here. It's in how we ask. James says, look, if you're on the fence, you're saying, hey, God, I want to understand this, but I'm not sure that I really do, James says, you probably won't receive an answer. Do you actually want to know? When we come before God and say, God, I'm facing this really tough situation, and I want to understand, I want to look at it from your perspective, but we don't actually want to know, we don't always mean that. James says, if you don't ask earnestly, if you doubt or say, you know, I really don't want the answer, God's not going to give it to you. When I was looking at this, I thought of the movie A Few Good Men, and probably the most and only popular scene from the movie. Tom Cruise looks at Jack Nicholson on the stand in the court and says, I want the truth. And Jack Nicholson says, you can't handle the truth. And I feel sometimes that's both of us, or both sides of us talking to God. God, I want the truth. I want to see what this means. I want to see it from your perspective. And then in the back of my mind, I'm also going, you know what? I don't think I can handle it. I don't really want to know. James says, if you need help to see life from God's perspective, if you need help counting it all as joy, then ask God. And if you really want the help, God will give it to you. If our desire is to grow, if our desire is to become mature and to navigate life in a way that is pleasing to God, we can ask our generous giving God to give us the wisdom to see. And he will give it to us. That's who he is. As James goes on, he kind of jumps to a new topic. And this is what I was saying about the sermon notes. All of a sudden he decides, hey, let's take a time out. Let's talk about rich and poor people. But as we look at it, we can actually see that James is giving us an example of how to count it as joy. He continues in verse 9, making this sudden shift. He says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. In other words, people who are poor ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. The blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. So James is talking about, how do we count it as joy? Count it as joy when you face hardships. If you need help, ask God for wisdom. And oh, by the way, poor people should find pride and rich people should find humiliation. Well, the reality is, it seems that James is using the rich and poor as an illustration. He could have used any kind of trial or circumstance here. But the basic idea, he says, is look, both the rich man and the poor man have to rejoice. If you're rich, you need to rejoice, and if you're poor, you need to rejoice, but it's in what you rejoice in. The poor man, who has nothing, is facing hardships, just paying the bills and getting through the daily life, that person, look, they can find joy in who they are in Christ, in who they are and their position in Christ, that they are redeemed, that they are a son or a daughter of God, that no matter what they're facing and the trials they're going through, in Christ they are whole, in Christ they are complete, they have an eternal future with Jesus. They can take pride and joy in their position. At the same time, he says, the rich man should not take pride in their position. Oh, I have money, I can pay for anything I need, life is great, but I need to find humility in who I was before Christ. To recognize, even though I may have all the money in the world, I am nothing in light of who Christ is. That without Christ, I am worthless. With Christ, I am everything. Regardless of what I have in life, I had nothing without Jesus. That the rich and poor both look at Jesus for perspective. Because again, proper perspective is key. Who we are in Christ and how we are growing in him. And also to realize, anyone who's poor, anyone who's struggling to make ends meet says, gee, if I just had money, then life would be easy. But James says, even the rich man faces trials. It's just a different set of trials. Everyone has their own set of trials, and I don't know what your trials are, and you probably don't know what mine are. And I can look at you and say, gee, if my life was just as easy as so-and-so's life, then I could count everything joyful, because their life looks easy. But you may be looking at me at the exact same time saying, gee, if I was just like Pastor Jan, life would be so easy. The reality is, no matter what our position in life, rich or poor, or any other comparison, we all face trials, and we all need to count it as joy as we go through hardships. And James says we do that by understanding who we are in Christ and looking more at the eternal perspective than the immediate here and now. We all need to see our situation through the wisdom that God gives us. Through his perspective, we can truly count trials as joy because we see things as God sees them. We see them building us and maturing us and helping us to become more complete people. And in verse 12, James kind of wraps things up here, and he says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." And he kind of returns to his opening idea. He says, look, if you persevere, if you stand firm, if you push on, we win. This is each of our challenge, whether we're rich or poor, old or young, big family or all alone by ourselves. To push on into life, no matter what we face, saying, you know, I will find joy in God. I will grow through this situation. I will become a better person, more loyal and devoted to Jesus, even in the midst of hardship. And then James goes on to finish this section today, again taking a subtle shift here, starting at verse 13. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of all he created. James just gives us a final thought on trials here. He says, when you're facing a hard time, when life gets difficult, don't blame God for your trials. You're growing. You're building yourself up. But notice James says he made a shift from trials to temptations. He says, no one should say God is tempting me. The reality is oftentimes when we face trials, when life just gets hard, our trials often morph into temptations because hardships bring out our sinful nature. It brings out the desire to get out of the bad times quickly and easily. And most times that's not the easy way or the right way. Every trial can become a temptation. When we're faced with hardship, our sinful nature kind of boils up within us. And you know, if I just cheat a little here, or if I just skip a little here, and so James says, when things get hard, don't look at God and say, God, you're tempting me. Because it's our own sinful nature building up inside of us. Every single decision, every single situation we face requires a decision. Do we persevere? Do we push on and go with God? Or do we listen to the voice inside of us that suggests the easy way of disobedience? God does not create temptations for us. He allows trials to come into our lives to build us up, because they're beneficial for us, as we've already seen this morning. But we need to make the choice on where we are going and how we handle those trials and not allow them to turn into temptations to lead us into sin. And we see this in Romans 6, and we read this briefly last week on Easter. Romans 6, 11 and 12, Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. We die to sin when we are born in Christ, but we still face the temptation of sin. See, oftentimes we think when I am born again in Christ, when I die to sin and I'm born in Christ, sin is gone. Well, sin is forgiven, but I still am tempted. I still face temptation. Jesus never sinned, but he faced temptation. We need to understand that we still have to resist sin. And by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we can. But it's not just once and done. I wish it was. I wish, you know what, I am going to live for Jesus. I recognize that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I will never face temptation again. But that's not true. I am tempted every day. And when I set my eyes on Christ, I find the strength to say no. Notice James' point here. He says, God brings us good gifts. God will help us through these hard situations. God never changes. He will always help when we ask. When life is bringing pressure, when our faith is being tested, we need to seek God. We need to look to God, set our eyes on Him. We need to seek His wisdom and seek His perspective on life. Because we want to grow, we want to be matured, and we want to be complete. And so I would challenge you this week, as you look at the trials and the hardships that you're going through, as you're looking at the hard situation you're facing, to look back at your life. Think about another trial you've already come through. Think about a hardship that you've properly navigated, and look to see how God has grown you through that situation. Look to see the faithfulness of God in the past, so that as you look at your situation now, you can realize that it's the same God who helped you then that will help you now. On a personal side, as I was thinking about this, today marks the 10-year anniversary that my grandfather passed away. And he died very suddenly and very tragically, and it was probably one of the hardest things my family ever went through. And I look at that situation as a personal example and say, I can look back and see that horrific experience I went through, and I can see how God was faithful, how God helped me through that time. And it wasn't pleasant, and it's still painful to think about. But I see how God was faithful and how God grew me through that. And so I look at that, and I look today at the trials and the challenges I face, and I say, you know what, if God helped me through that, God will help me through this. God will grow me into a more complete person. God will help me find joy even when life gets hard. And so this week, I would challenge you just to reflect on God's faithfulness in the past and realize He is the same God then as He is now. And He can help you count it all as joy. Spend some time this week just praying over your situations and asking God to help you have the wisdom to see, to have perseverance to grow. Let us commit this week to keeping our eyes on Jesus, to make sure we understand properly who we are in Him, and that no matter what we're facing in life, He is still God, He is still the Lord, and He is still going to be with us no matter what. Let us pray. God, this morning, we're each sitting here probably thinking about a trial. We're probably thinking about a hardship we're facing. And God, I don't know what they are. And it's easy to read James and hear him say, you know, count it as joy when you're going through hardship. But to actually do that is really challenging, God. And so this morning, Lord, we pray for the wisdom to see life through your perspective. God, that we would find joy even when life is hard, because we know that in Christ we are new and reborn, that we are perfect and blameless in your sight, that we have the righteousness of Jesus because of his death on the cross, because of the gift of salvation. So Lord, no matter what we face this week, help us to know that we are yours. And in your love and in your grace, we can navigate every situation as you grow us and you mature us to completion. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.